So page 1249, Revelation chapter 21, we're going to start at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone like the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for its power, for the picture that it gives us of the new Jerusalem that awaits. And Lord, we pray now as Pete comes and teaches us from it, you'll help him to teach us accurately, to be clear, and help us to be good listeners. people that want to hear from you through Pete. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us this morning by your Spirit into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mark Twain, he's the American writer, he wrote John Sawyer. He couldn't understand why anyone would ever get excited by heaven. He said this: people can't stand much of church. They draw the line at Sunday once a week and they don't look forward to that. But consider what heaven holds: church that lasts forever. And they long for it, dream about it, think they're going to be happy and enjoy it. I mean, it's an interesting statement, isn't it? But the idea that heaven is church that lasts forever. And of course, in his thinking, that this would be the dullest thing. I mean, all eternity so dull as far as he is concerned. And yet, when you open this passage, you see that he's right on one thing and he's wrong on another. Heaven is church that lasts forever. So in Revelation 21, is actually in many ways more about church than it is about heaven, but actually those two things go together. This is what church is in all eternity. So he's right. It's church that lasts forever. The whole thing is about church. Just have a look at it. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. So you've got this image. I mean, it's strange imagery, isn't it? On the one hand, it's a city coming out of heaven. We're sort of taken into this city, but it's a bride. The city is the bride is the city. Look at verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. We know that from other parts of the Bible. That this is who the church is. Those who are bought by the blood of Christ, that are forgiven of their sin, are actually the bride of the Lamb, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm going to show you the bride. Then verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, what's the angel doing? Either the angel was lying, come, I'll show you the bride. And you think, oh yeah, okay, we're going to see the bride. And then he shows you the city. Or he just got it all wrong or muddled up. Or the bride is the city and the city is the bride. This is not so much a description of heaven, although it is that, as the bride in heaven, the people of God. We're the city. And it's symbolism all over the place. The bride is the city is the bride. And John is being shown what the bride is going to be like, what the city is going to be like, the wife of the Lamb, the church. Heaven is church forever. The people of God forever. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And the city is immense. I mean, it's vast. If you actually measure it up and take these measurements literally, this city is half the size of Europe. That's a city, yeah? Now, it's a bit silly to take it literally like that because there's just symbolism going on here. Actually, there's one translation that takes 12,000 out and takes the measurements literally and puts 1,500 miles in. So you've got this city, which is 1,500 miles cubed. But I think that just completely misses the point. I remember reading a book many years ago, which I chucked. I literally threw it over the room because it measured literally that it was 1,500 miles cubed. And somehow this bloke knew how many people were going to be in heaven that made up the bride. I don't know how he knew the number, but he did. And he added it all up and he worked out the actual bit of space that we get in this cube. I mean, it's completely away from what this passage is about. The point of the passage is 12. Do you see it? 12, and 12 times 12. 12 is all over this city. It's like one of those graffiti tags. You know, if you're on the train going out of Kingston and you suddenly see a graffiti tag and you notice one and then you notice it again and then you notice... And then when you're walking around Kingston, you notice the tag everywhere. Have you seen those tags? And it's like someone sprayed 12 over this city. It's like a graffiti tag. And it's telling us something. So the dimensions of the city. Look at verse 16. Look, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found that it was 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it was long. The dimensions are this 12 cube. And then look at the gates. You've got the gates and you've got angels at the gates and you've got names written on the gates. Look at verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. 4 times 3 is... 12, got it? 12, 12, 12. Someone's spraying it everywhere. The walls have 12 foundations. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then the walls are 144 cubits thick. Look at verse 17. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick. Yes? What's 144? 12 times 12. See, are you getting it? 12 is all over the place. And then the foundations are made up of 12 precious stones. I mean, look at verse 19 with all of those wonderful colours in it and of the stones. Look at verse 19. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second foundation was sapphire. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, ruby. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, turquoise. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were, and it goes on and on and on. You got it? 12, 12. They're the same decoration that the high priest who would go into the holy place where the presence of God was back in the Old Testament had the 12 jewels on his breastplate as he went into the presence of God, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12. It's the people of God. It's the church. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the 12 apostles of Jesus. 12. It's always representing. These are symbolic numbers representing the church, the bride, the city, the people of God. And the headquarters, if you like, of the people of God is not some physical city that you find in the Middle East, in Palestine. It's a Jerusalem from above. The church is heaven. And heaven is the church, the bride, the city. It's a church that lasts forever. That's the first point I want you to see. So when we talk about church, we're not talking about something little here. And when we come to apply this, you'll see, church isn't some little club. This is where the universe is heading. This is where God is going. This is the plan. This is the goal. So church, heaven rather, church lasts forever. But my second point that I think you see here, and I've got loads of points under this. So the second point is heaven, all things new. Heaven, church lasts forever. Heaven, all things new. It's not dull and boring. Mark Twain, you've got that wrong. You've got that seriously wrong. George Bernard Shaw said in a preface of one of his plays this about heaven. Have a listen to this. He says, heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. You see, he's pretty negative towards heaven. I mean, he's wrong on two counts, because John is describing a day there, funny enough. And he's certainly wrong in saying that it's dull, it's useless, it's miserable. Because here you see that this heaven, us in heaven, the church, is not some boring, dull service that is mindless. It's altogether different. It's altogether new. All things are new. I think it was Lloyd George that said the idea of heaven scared him more than the idea of hell. Well, he's just not read the Bible. Or we Christians have given off the wrong picture of where we're going. Look at verse 5. It's a phenomenal sentence. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. There's a freshness and a newness about this new creation, this heaven, this church that lasts forever. Everything's new. I mean, come on, you know what it's like after a British winter to long for the spring, don't you? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I hate winter. I mean, when you're young, you don't really know what's going on. You're just inside, you know, and sort of everything's just fun, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, when you get... Is that right? Is it just me? The older I get, the more I need spring and sun and light and this leaden sky that this country gives us. And it's all so grey. There's a bit of blue. I mean, it's just delightful, isn't it? And spring is just that, isn't it? It's an illustration of coming out of winter, where the twigs that look dead and you think, is everything dead? And then suddenly the twigs start to grow little buds and green comes and flowers grow and the birds tweet. It's nice, isn't it? I was sitting in the garden this morning at 6 o'clock in the morning looking at this. And it's just a joy when the sun's out. And then, you know, a beautiful woodpecker comes into my... I love woodpeckers. They're my favourite bird. Not this particular woodpecker, but I like woodpeckers. This is a lesser spotted woodpecker. And I like the green woodpecker. I mean, the best bird is the woodcock, of course. And an amazing bird, the woodcock. But very rarely seen, very shy and brilliant. It's a very intelligent bird. But the woodpecker is, a second in line, I think. And just looking at the colours, it's just an amazing thing. You know, pecking at the nuts. You know, I love it because it's sort of slightly British, isn't it? Like, you know. And it's a joy to see. Anyway, I'm off the point here. But nevertheless, the spring is wonderful. But not only does he say, I will make everything new. He then says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Shove it in my manifesto, and you can bring me into line if I don't bring it up, because I'm writing this down. It's written in the very blood of Christ. This is true. These are promises. These aren't, you know, this isn't something I'm just saying so you can get, you vote for me or something. This is true. This is blood written. This is written down in the very word of God. I am making everything new. See, all Mark Twains of this world can see when they look at the church here on earth is twigs. And it looks boring and dull and grey. But they're not seeing that one day it'll blossom. C.S. Lewis does this, I think, fantastically in Screwtape Letters, where there's a senior devil writing to a junior devil about how to tempt Christians from not following God. And what he says is this, have a listen to this. One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. So he's trying to get the Christian to look at the twigs of the church. And then he says, do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we, the devils, see her, spread out throughout time and space and rooted in eternity as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But it is quite invisible to these humans. So what he's saying is you want to get people just to look at the branches, the winter that the church is in right now, and not the blossom it will be in the new creation. I am making everything new. Everything new. And let me just open that up for a few points. Let's just wallow in this a little minute. that this is not the dull and boring place that the Mark Twains are trying to get us to think of. This isn't just twigs. Everything will be new there. We will have a glorious new relationship with God himself, more intimate, more powerful, face to face. We've just been singing it in the songs. You'll notice that in this heaven, in this church, among the bride, at the center of this city is a throne. Did you notice that? The throne of God. The throne of God is at the center of the city. The idea that it's this ideal government. You won't be missed out. You won't be misjudged. It won't be unfair. Jesus tells us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Perfect will worked out. Perfect new creation working through you. There's no one standing up and saying, I've been forgotten. Well, what about this group? God is ruling perfectly amongst and in his bride. This is a delight. And look what's missing from the city. See what's missing? Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. There's no temple in the city. Jerusalem without a temple is like London without the Thames. Can you imagine London without the Thames? Wouldn't be London, would it? But Jerusalem without a temple? What's the temple represent? The temple represents the presence of the living God. Now, why isn't there a temple there? We'll finish the sentence off, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God is present. There's not one place that you go for intimacy with God. God is the intimate presence. Look at verse 15 and 16. The angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. It's a perfect square, a perfect cube. Where do you see that in the Bible? Well, you go back to the temple in the Bible and you have this cube within the temple called the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God dwells with his people. And now the whole place is the dwelling place. Do you see that? Fellowship with God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with his people. He lives with them. He's among them. There's a new intimacy. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. See, of course, now on this earth, we know his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're told that. Of course, we know the presence of Jesus through his Spirit to the very end of the age. Matthew 28 tells us that. But Paul does say in 2 Corinthians 5, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Here we walk by faith and not by sight. There we walk by sight. There we see. There's a new intimacy. We're away from the Lord at the moment. We don't see him. Do you see him? But there's a new intimacy. Do you see that? Everything's new, my friend. A new, glorious relationship with God. But also a new, glorious, spiritual, moral, clean bride you will be made into. Look at verse 2 again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's what you're going to be like. Now, in this world, you're preparing. You're losing a bit of weight, putting on a bit of weight, trying your makeup out, trying your hair out, getting the dress right, re-stitching it to get in it, or get out, you know, putting on a bit of weight so you fill it out a little bit, whatever it is. I don't know. But we're getting ready. Then we're perfectly made. We're perfectly made as his bride, prepared, beautifully dressed. It's the picture of the church, beautified for the wonderful, wonderful bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9 to 11. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to the mountain great and high and showed me the holy city. That's the bride, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Listen, look at verse 11. It's staggering. Who's this? This is the city. This is the bride. This is you, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. It shone with the glory of God. Can you imagine such a statement? Shining with the difference of God, the glory of God. Here is a bride that has been cleansed, made new, because sin and selfishness and all that it brings and all that it touches and all that it ruins is taken away. You're made new. I mean, look at verse 8. See this new city? The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. They will be removed. All of that's removed. Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who washes us with his blood, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, has totally cleansed you. The New Jerusalem, the city, the bride. Just think of that. Haven't you noticed how sin ruins the best things in life? Haven't you noticed that? Is there anything we ever do where that sin hasn't had its ugly grip and its nails in? I mean, think of relationships, good relationships, people that you love, still sin comes in and raises its ugly head and you have arguments and moodiness and grumpiness and selfishness. And then, even in the best relationships, that still happens, doesn't it? Or think of work. Work is so good, isn't it? But, oh, it's full of thorns and thistles and pain and boring things and dull things and or think of leisure. Even leisure is affected by sin, isn't it? You lay out in the sun, you have to plaster yourself with grease. Otherwise you get cancer and die. That's leisure for you, isn't it? I went swimming in the sea. I've got it up here. I can't get my thing right up. I've got a whacking great jellyfish sting. What a filthy thing a jellyfish is. Definitely part of the fallen world, isn't it? What's the point of a jellyfish other than to sting you, the nasty thing? I've had this over a week and it itches like mad. You can't DIY. You're trying to improve the world that you live in. It all goes wrong, doesn't it? Drill goes through some pipe and water is spurting all everywhere. It wasn't too long ago where I couldn't come to church because I was holding on to, I mean, literally, I was holding on to the plumbing because the two ends of the water pipe had come apart and I was holding that. And I was doing that on a Saturday night and I had to repair it on a Sunday morning. Thankfully, Andy Bruins was preaching. But I stood there or kneeled there in the dark because the water had fused the electricity and Anne selfishly had gone out. And I was holding the two pipe ends with water spurting. My thumbs were aching. My arms aching. I was waiting for them to come home. And they took ages. They decided to pop round and have a chat with someone. I couldn't get to a mobile phone because I didn't have it on me. The electricity was down. It was cold. It was dark. And I thought the whole house was going to get flooded. And I was waiting for the door to go. And as soon as I heard the door, I was shouting out orders. Everything. Everything's ruined, isn't it, by sin. You think of taking sin and selfishness out of your life and just think how different the world would be. You think about the sense of guilt and the repression and all of that people go through in hiding and covering up and guilt. Just think of all of that gone. Think of your human potential. I want to tell you this, that you may think you're blooming in this world, but when you get to the next world, you'll see you've hardly budded. You're just a twig ready to bloom. All of the gifts and the things that you can't use in this world because of jealousies and arguments. But everything will be new. Sin will be removed. Do you see that? That's where we're heading. Think of all the mental problems. Think of people suffering from depression. Think of all of those things that go on that hold us in this world and in the darkness of it. All gone. All gone. Everything will be new. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. I love C.S. Lewis on these things because he's the one that really has got it. I love this. Listen to this. He says, remember, he's talking about a Christian now and a really dull, boring person. So think of the dullest. This is a problem, actually, really. Because when I said it in the first service, think of the dullest Christian you can think of. This person comes into mind. It's not anyone here. Hold on. Let me just make sure. This is what he says. Remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would strongly be tempted to worship. Do you see that? See, God is turning the twig into blossom. And the dull Christian that you know that's boring and every time the person speaks you want to just go to sleep, one day that person will be remade, all new. And if you saw that person now, as they will be then, you'd almost worship them. You see that? And when you see Jesus in the book of Revelation, you see him adorning his bride with gift after gift after gift. It's a wonderful picture. I haven't time to take you through it. But when you go through Revelation, you see Jesus is on a white horse. You'll see his bride is on a white horse. That Jesus has a crown. His bride has a crown. Listen to these words. This sounds almost blasphemous, but this is how the new creation is going to work. All things new. Look. I will give the right to sit with me, Jesus says in Revelation 3. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. My word, do you hear that? If that wasn't in the Bible and I said it, I hope you would stone me as a heretic. Jesus is sitting on the Father's throne, and we're sitting on the throne next to him. Isn't that amazing? So a glorious new relationship with God, a glorious new bride. We have a glorious new creation. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It doesn't mean that, you know, I know we like the sea and the sand. The picture here is sea of chaos and the place where death is, where people can be yachting and they've gone off and they've drowned and you can't even find them, or an aeroplane can fall in and you never even know where it is. It's a picture of chaos and death, and that's what sea is standing for there. But everything is new. There's a glorious new creation. And then we are gloriously physically new. I will make everything new. Even your body, the thing that you moan about and grumble about and aches and pains. There'll be a new body. I mean, at the moment, this body is the thing that so often hinders us in our Christian life. We're hungry and we lust, and it's the thing that sort of gets in the way very often. But there's a new body that will be in harmony with our spirit and our emotions and with Christ. I mean, listen to Paul writing in Philippians, a Bible book, chapter 3. Listen, but our citizenship is in heaven. You're living here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our bridegroom. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, listen, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So much energy about the body, isn't there? Is my face right? Are my breasts right? Are they in the right place? Are they the right size? Do I need to get them bigger or smaller or get rid of them? Are my legs the right size? Are they too hairy? Are they not hairy enough? Are my toes long enough? What's my face like? Do I need a nose job? Do I need my, you know, and there's constant pressure on the body. You know, anyone happy with your body? I mean, usually I am until I look in the mirror, because I'm looking out as an 18-year-old. And then you suddenly think, what the hell is that in front of me? What is that? And then you think, oh, that's me. Have you ever seen a video of yourself? And you're looking, you think, who is that big bloke there? That actually is me. I didn't realize that. But there'll be a new body. Those aches, those pains, the things that it doesn't do right. All of those things will be gone. We'll be imperishable. We'll be glorious. We'll be powerful. They'll be spiritual. But most of all, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious new relationship with God. All things are new. It's not dull and boring, Mark Twain. A glorious new bride that we'll be made into, a glorious new creation that we'll be living in, a glorious new body. And look, we could go on, but let me give you one more. A glorious new experiences. Glorious new experiences that we'll have there. Look at verse 13. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. What is that telling us? That people from all nations and all tribes and all languages from the four corners of the earth will be in this new creation. You know? That's what the new creation will be made out of. There won't be anybody complaining. Blimey, there's a load of Romanians down my street. There'll be a joy that there are Romanians down your street. You see that? Because the new creation is people from every background. Won't be people campaigning, losing out, shanty towns full of foreign people that we don't like very much. There'll be a joy. There'll be a diversity and a unity. And those two things are so very hard for us to bring together in this world. And there's twigs of it in the church, but then the church blossoms. There's nothing boring here. It's not just fish and chips you're eating every day, however good that is. You know, have some Asian food. You know, you have some beautiful vegetarian food. You can have all kinds of different stuff. You've got Peter there, a fisherman. You've got Paul, a great intellect. You've got blind Bartimaeus, except he won't be blind. There's all these people there from different groups that God has saved. There's nothing boring and dull. It's all of the best of all of the nations, of all of the people groups coming together in a harmony. And the 12 angels at the 12 gates says that it is secure. You're under no attack there. Now, there are my two points. Heaven is church forever. And heaven is not dull and boring, but all things are new. Do you get it? Now, you get that in your head, and you see the implications, don't you? Do I need to spell them out? Well, I will. Even if you say no. Let's spell them out. What are the implications and the applications of knowing where you're going? Well, you know what the game is about, don't you? I heard of an American footballer trainer who was one of the, I don't even know what his name is, but he was one of the best American football coaches. And he would start off every year with the American footballers, and he'd pick up American football and he says, "This is a football," and he'd show it to them. Now, he's got it wrong because it's the wrong shape, but, you know, nevertheless, you know, for their game, it is. This is a football. And you think, well, that's a funny thing to say to professional American footballers, but he's saying, no, and the point of this football is to score with it. When you know the goal, you'll be able to play the game. So what are the implications? Well, first of all, this is the pattern church. This is the church of heaven, and this is the pattern, and this is what we should be working toward. So if we're going to merge with a group of Christians in Cambry Park, we've got to remember this stuff. The stuff that I'm going to be working on this month in, you know, how do we take our church on as Cornerstone? You know, where do we go from where we are now? I've got to remember this pattern. Pray that this pattern will be in my mindset. This is what the church is. First of all, notice where the church is from. Get it in verse 2, you get it in verse 10. The church is from heaven. The city comes from heaven. Now, we've got to get that. Because one of the things that you can get carried away with when you start reading about moving the church forward and where you're going is that actually you start reading books on church growth and where church is, and it's just like planting a McDonald's or a KFC or a Tesco. And I think we've got to remind ourselves that actually it's not just market research and good advertising. The church comes from heaven. The pattern is there. A friend of mine was at a conference where he heard someone going on and on and on about all the techniques of McDonald's and leadership from all those sort of people and how we should put that in the church. He came out. This is what he said to me. There is a lot coming across, a lot of information about techniques and all of that. There's a lot coming across, but there was nothing coming down. Church cannot be explained by sort of marketing research. Church comes from above. Church is God's pattern coming down. And that's the one thing we've got to remember before we do anything. This is God's church. You can't explain church in purely human categories. It comes from heaven. There are so many books I can tell you for pastors about all of the, you know, things that you've got to learn from McDonald's or something. First thing is church comes from above. But did you notice this? It's a safe place because there's an angel at the gate. So church needs to be a place where people feel safe in. That's a big thing. It's an open to all types of people place, north, south, east, west. So church needs to be a place that has all kinds of different types of people in. That's going to be hard, isn't it? Because we all like living down a road where we're all the same. We don't want these foreigners coming and speaking a funny language, do we? To vote against them. Yeah? These irritating people with different agendas, different foods, smell a bit different, you know? So church is open to all types of people, old, young, whatever nation. There's a unity, but a diversity. There's a real harmony that we've got to be committed to, because that's the pattern church we're looking at. A real unity, but absolutely real diversity. We're not all to be the same. It's not communism. Did you notice that? Where everybody looks the same, smells the same, wears the same stuff. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. The word of God, in other words. And it's pure. And God is at the center. That's the pattern church. And that's the church that Cornerstone has got to keep on reminding ourselves and working towards. So that God is ruling by his precious word. And that there's a diversity, but there's a unity. And there's a safe feeling as we are open to all types of people. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say is, as way of application, is to be heavenly minded makes us of most earthly use. To be heavenly minded makes us of most earthly use. If this is the pattern we're working to, if this is what Christ is turning us into, then on this world, in this world, if we've got the heavenly pattern in our mind, we will be working towards that on this earth, won't we? That's where we're working. That's where we're planning. That's where we're helping people. Because the heavenly pattern is the best thing. And we're working in this world. But there's a third thing. To be heavenly minded changes us. when you're heavenly minded, you start to change. You understand the goal we're going to. You understand that the suffering and the pain and the sacrifice and the giving up of things that I want in this world and the money that I have to give in order for the gospel to go into the world and all of the effort that I put into church down here that seems like a twig, you've got to remember that actually that it's all worth it because we're working towards that. So Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan minister, who suffered greatly in all kinds of ways, he wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's an amazing little book. Read it many years ago. And he says this, listen to this. If you would have light and heat, why are you not more in the sunshine? Do you see that? If you'd have light and heat, why aren't you more in the sunshine? And he said that he wanted to spend half an hour a day meditating on heaven. And if you want light and heat in your life, why wouldn't you spend half an hour a day in the sunshine? And he says it affects everything. Everything. Do you see that? It's a bit like, you know, when you're tired and weary and you're looking for a holiday. You know, so I mean, in the last month or so, you know, it's been for me, it's been pretty tiring. You know, I've preached, I don't know, 50, 55 times, and it's pretty tiring. You're pretty weary. You're fed up with the sound of your own voice. That's one thing. And but I know that June is coming up, and I can sit and I can read and I can listen to other people. You know, now that's coming. And you know what it's like for a holiday. You know, you look at the pictures. And, oh, look at that beach. But you go and buy your bikini. You try it on. So it's a little bit tight. I have to lose a little bit of weight to get in my bikini. Or your mankini or whatever it is you wear. But we're looking forward to it, isn't it? I'll get the sun cream. You know, have to buy the better fishing rod. That sort of stuff. You can put up with whatever life hits you because of, you see the sunshine. The fourth thing it tells us, I'm nearly there. This is an everlasting service. The fourth thing it tells us is that no church is perfect yet. This church is not perfect. It is not a perfect church. I love Chuck Colson, who talks about church. He actually says that church is sometimes like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it wasn't for the storm outside. And that's true, isn't it? Sometimes it stinks in this church, doesn't it? But it's better than being in the storm, in the flood. And sometimes church is like that. And you've got to get the right perspective. And you've got to understand we're not perfect yet. And you've got to understand that we might be a bit dull. And you've got to understand that we are twigs and the blossom isn't fully out yet. You've got to understand that actually one day you won't recognize us. So no church is perfect. But we've got to work towards the pattern. So how are we doing? And that's the type of thing that we've got to be thinking through if we are to join up with a group of older people, because we're heading towards that pattern. Let's pray. Let's have a moment of quiet to see where we're at. Think about some of those things, and then Phil will close for us.